are being passed. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Before we get started this morning, I'm going to ask for your indulgence. I lay in bed awake last night, and I'm pretty sure I heard the church clock strike 2 a.m. And when I woke up this morning, it said 4:30. That's never a good thing. So I've got a sermon here, but I'm really not certain how it's going to come out. So if I say something that really sounds weird, you understand. We're going to start in We're going to start in Mark chapter 14. See, it's already starting. Verse 53. This is, I think, one of the saddest passages that we're going to look at. You might say, sad, well, we're not to the crucifixion yet. We're not to the crucifixion yet. But by the end of chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus alone, completely, rejected, hated, mocked, denied, all by himself. What's really sadder than that is that from verse 53 to the end of the chapter isn't so much about Jesus as it is about us. In fact, we're going to see Jesus speak in this passage one time. It's going to be an incredible statement of truth, but one sentence does he say. The rest of the passage is about us. It's about mankind. There's a comparison that's being, there's still the same, the themes that we talked about last or 2 weeks ago are still being woven into this. Themes of good versus evil, things of Jesus being God is in control of the situation. And we'll see that at the end. He's going to be the only one who's still in control and still seems to have his sanity at the end of this chapter. There's still the relying on God's strength versus relying on your own strength theme. But the major emphasis of the book of Mark, which we saw way back in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus, the Son of God, as the reader. This is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. The reader is excluded in right away. The participants come to this. It's going to be stated very plainly. Who is Jesus? He's going to confess that loud and clear. And then how do we react to him? How do we respond? How do we follow him? And the two groups of people we're going to see, Peter on one hand, and the religious leaders of Israel, who were his people. He came unto his own, and they received him not. Reject him entirely. Our response to Jesus. This is a sad, sad commentary on the world's response to its Savior. So let's take a look at the scriptures. I'll begin reading in verse 53, and then I'm going to stop before we get to the end, but we'll pick it up, and we'll be at the end of the chapter by the time we're finished this morning. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. This is right after he's arrested. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come before you this morning, Lord, and we look at the beginning, Lord, of the sufferings of Christ, Father, Lord, we just pray that you would remind us why he was there. That he came because you so loved us that you sent him, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but should have eternal life. Father, we are eternally grateful to you that you had decreed that it would be so. And as we study his suffering and as we walk this path through Scripture with him, Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, convict us of those places and areas in our lives where we need convicting. Father, and heal us of those places where we need healing. Father, Lord, may we come away with an absolute understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how we are to respond to him. Father, Lord, we pray that you transform us even this morning. I pray that the words I speak, Lord, not be muddled, Lord, but that you would be speaking through me, Lord, Father, that you would transform us and conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, who suffered for us and died on the cross, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I haven't given you the title yet. The title of the sermon is From Sham to Shame. We're going to see that, the sham of a trial and Peter's shame. The subtitle is Mankind Apart from God. Apart from God. This is how humanity responds to Jesus Christ. The big idea is that Jesus' trial and Peter's denial graphically, very graphically, illustrate the darkness of natural humanity. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to admit that humanity is dark. We don't like to admit that we've sinned or are sinners. And especially now in our saving state, there's no darkness in us, only light, right? Well, we can still live like we're part of the dark. And we will see that when we get to Peter later on this morning. And before we walk through the text, this trial, I need to talk to you a little bit about this trial. This was not really a trial. Although Jesus was, in a technical sense, tried three times before the Jews, three times before the Gentiles. We won't see his first trial before the Jews. Right after his arrest, Roman cohort and the temple guards took him to Annas, who was not the high priest, but was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas had been removed several years earlier from his position by the Romans, and every high priest since him had been either his son or his son-in-law. So Annas was still pulling the strings. He's kind of like the mafia chief in, you know, Jewish Israel at this point. We don't see that. Mark's going to pick up with Jesus before Caiaphas. There's also going to be a mock trial early in the morning, and I'll tell you why in just a couple seconds. And then he goes to the Gentiles and gets tried before Pilate. He gets tried before Herod, and then he comes back to Pilate and is tried one more time. So six trials total, three before the Jews, three before the Gentiles. But this one we're looking at, trial number two, before Caiaphas, the high priest, is a mockery. It's an absolute sham. This is not anything like what a Jewish trial is supposed to be. It flaunts the legal system in Israel at the time. It's awful. And just a few things, just watch how many of these things you can pick up on as we read through it. First thing, the meeting place. What kind of a trial is it if the local police haul you off to the judge's home and you're sitting in his living room and you're tried? This is in the high priest's house. The Sanhedrin had a hall of hewn stone on the west side of the temple, which was where they were supposed to officially sit and meet. Not there. In the high priest's home. It was an illegal time at night. You were not supposed to be tried at night. nor were you supposed to be tried on the Sabbath, nor during a feast. Well, why not? Because the judges, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, of which there were 71 of them, they were supposed to take this seriously and be fasting during it. So here they are on the night of a feast in the high priest's home, and they're trying Jesus. There was no 24-hour rule. In cases of capital offenses, the execution was not carried out for at least 24 hours. That gave time for further investigation and for contrary witnesses to come forward. Sentencing wasn't supposed to happen until after a day. There's not a 24-hour time lapse here with Jesus. There was non-agreement among the witnesses. Any matter was supposed to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses that were, you know, theoretically, they're supposed to match, you know, at least a little bit. As we go through here, these guys, you get accusations from all different angles, and they can't find two to agree with each other. And it was unanimous. And that might cause some eyebrows to raise, but in a case where death is the penalty, if 71 judges all agreed that the man should die, he would be set free because the trial lacked mercy. And that was important in the Jewish legal system. Now, it's uncertain whether all 71 of the Sanhedrin are actually present right now. They only needed 23 for a quorum, and it was at night. And it's unlikely that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have gone along with this. So probably more than 23, less than 71, maybe, but at least enough to give it the facade of being an official trial. Now let's start in verse 53. Then they, the temple guard and the Roman cohort who had arrested Jesus, they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, or at least all who were required for a quorum. Peter had followed him at a distance. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Remember, Peter was, he scattered with the rest of them. He ran away with the rest of the disciples. But he came back, and he followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now this was, you know, I knocked Peter a lot, but this was just a little bit brave, wasn't it? I mean, he's not quite to the brave of, yes, I'm one of them, but he's following along right into the courtyard of the high priest's house, which you have to understand is a pretty dangerous place for Peter to be right now, with Jesus under arrest and on trial. There's a little bit of courage involved here. And you might ask, well, how did he get to the high priest's courtyard? Because it's not like anyone could get in. And Peter, being a disciple of Christ, probably didn't have the secret password. John 18 will tell us that John was known to the family of the high priest. And because John was there and John asked him to let Peter in, Peter was let in. So he's actually in a secure place. And this is important when we get back to Peter, to understand and to kind of put yourself in his spot, maybe in his mindset. He's kind of surrounded right now. The house would have been a typical villa of the time, which, you know, it would have had four walls. There would have been like a courtyard, or not a courtyard, but a tunnel to pass through to get inside the structure. And then there's a courtyard or an atrium in between. So Peter is in the middle, surrounded by the high priest and his family. Just a little bit brave. Now the chief priests, verse 65, and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Now, there's your first problem in a trial. They're not seeking the facts to make a decision. They've made the decision, and now they're seeking some kind of fact in order to back up the decision that they've already made. In their minds, Jesus is guilty. They need to do away with him. But how are we going to do it and do it with, you know, some modicum of legality, since we really are trying him at night in the high priest's home on a feast? Jesus was a threat to them, and he had to go. So they're trying to find evidence against him and not finding any. For verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent, which is kind of the problem with lying, isn't it? You know, and getting multiple people to lie is getting all the lies to line up to each other. You know, it's much easier just to state the truth, right? But lying takes a little bit of coordination and a little bit of getting your act together, and they weren't. They weren't together. Their stories just did not match up. So verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Which is, you know, that's kind of like the truth. It's sort of something that Jesus said, but it really quite wasn't what he said. Jesus was talking about his own body. Let them destroy this body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This temple, this body. Well, they misunderstood what he was saying, and not even in this respect, verse 59, was their testimony consistent. So now you're the high priest, and you're trying to find evidence to accuse Jesus, okay? You're trying to get him, you're trying to find evidence to get to kill him, and you've got this line of people who are all giving false testimonies, and you know most of it's false, and you can't get two of them to even agree. You must be getting pretty frustrated, right? So he stands up, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Now understand, Caiaphas isn't so concerned about Jesus' defense right now. What he wants is for Jesus to say something that he can use against him. Now, have you ever been in a situation where no matter what you say, you know it's going to be wrong? So what do? You don't say anything, which is exactly what Jesus did. You don't say, first of all, it wasn't a legal trial, so he was under no obligation to answer. There wasn't one charge levied against him. There were all kinds of conflicting stories. So he remained silent, verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Which must have really infuriated the high priest. And it also, by the way, fulfills scripture just a little bit. Isaiah 53:7. Remember, God was in control this whole time. Jesus, though suffering, truly was in control yet. It fulfills the scripture. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But we know also he did open his mouth. Because verse 61 continues, and the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He asked him a direct question that more or less demanded a direct answer. Now, since it wasn't a legal trial, Jesus may not have had to actually answer that, but he chose to. However, Matthew may shed some light on that also. According to Matthew, this is what the high priest said to him. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He put him under oath. He put him under oath, and this is the only time Jesus speaks in this whole passage. He simply says, I am. That is the I am that you think it is. In the Greek, the ego eimi. I am. Hearkening back to Moses and the burning bush and the great I am of Israel. And then he puts together some pieces of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And you, just in case you missed it, I'm going to clarify for you You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, Psalm 110, and coming with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. So there could be no mistake. There could be no mistaking who Jesus is claiming to be at this point. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. A unanimous decision. All who were present condemned him being deserving of death. But did you see what just happened there? On whose testimony was Jesus convicted? His own. Jesus gave the testimony that convicted him. And was it a lie? No, it was the truth. It was absolutely the truth. All the liars in the world couldn't get Jesus convicted. Jesus was in control of the situation, and he spoke the truth. And that was the statement that caused the death penalty, the claiming to be God, the blasphemy. That was the evidence that they were looking for, and they knew it was going to be there. That's why the high priest asked that question. They knew who Jesus had claimed to be. They heard of, if not some of them having seen, some of the miracles that he had performed. They knew what the Messiah was supposed to be doing when he was there. In fact, they came out before and asked him if he was the Messiah. The high priest put him in a spot because he knew what Jesus claimed to be. These guys got a problem. They have a real problem. And it's even intensified, verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. They spit on him. They beat him. Not only does this fulfill prophecy, Isaiah 50, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from the humiliation and the spitting." But put yourself there a minute. And let me just put this in perspective. These guys doing the slapping and the beating and the spitting. If it were here, that would be like Charlie and John and Rich wailing on somebody and spitting in their face. These were the elders of Israel. These were Israel's judges. This is an incredible lack of restraint, don't you think? And keep in mind, this is supposed to be a criminal trial, right? You know, this is not the way. When do you know a judge to come off the bench and slap the criminal's face himself? That's not done. Do you get the intensity of their hatred? The venom in their souls, the threat that they felt from Jesus. And then you add to that the fact that they had all the evidence they needed to know who he really was. And it should remind you of something. It should remind you, if you've read your scriptures, it should remind you of Romans chapter 1, where what can be known of God is made evident in the creation. But men suppress the truth. This is how the world reacts to Jesus. The sham of a trial shows unbelievers suppressing truth. The truth was there, plain as day. As a matter of fact, it's the point that convicted him. They should have known it. They had enough evidence, but they weren't looking for that evidence. They didn't want that evidence because they could not form the Messiah into the image that they wanted him to be. And that happens today. People cannot make God into the image that they want him to be, or they'll try. If they can't do that, they will utterly reject God and scorn him and have nothing but contempt for him. And brothers and sisters, if they hated him, they will hate you too. If they look at this, look at that passage, the speeding, the spitting, and the beating, and the slapping, and the humiliation, they hated him. They will hate you too. As followers of Christ, we have to understand that we are going to be mistreated in some way in this world. It may not be to the level and degree that Jesus was. But even if it's simple rejection or people thinking that you're stupid, it's going to happen. And we need to understand that it's going to happen. We're not going to get out of it. We need to expect this type of mistreatment. Don't think it can be otherwise. So we really only have two choices, don't we? We're called to the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Our two choices are to suffer with him or to deny him. Which really leads us up to the next passage, doesn't it? Brings us to Peter. Understand we're going to suffer. Understand it's going to be hard. And Peter gives us an example, I think an understandable example, of how not to go about it. And we recall Peter, when Jesus told him, and Jesus foresaw that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed, Peter didn't want to hear it, did he? No, not me, never. Peter should have listened, should have obeyed. No, didn't. Jesus wanted him to watch and to pray with him so that Peter would not and the other disciples would not fall into temptation. But no, they were sleeping. They were relying on their own strength. They weren't living in God's strength. They weren't depending on the Lord. We know where that leads. This is the final culmination of where that is leading Peter in this passage in chapter 14. So verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Nazarene." Now Mark had set us up for this already. He's been doing this sandwich thing again. And back in verse 54, when the passage says that Peter walked in and he was warming himself by the fire. The Greek word for fire there is the word phos, which is not the normal word for fire, which would be per. Phos, you know, we get our word phosphorus. You know, photosynthesis, photo, comes from that word. It means light. So Peter was warming himself by the light. Mark had already set us up to know that he was going to be seen. Yes, it was chilly because it was springtime in Jerusalem. He was cold, and so he was warming himself. But the point was, he was aware he could be seen. And the servant girl saw him and said, "You were with Jesus." And this must have taken Peter off guard, right? I mean, he wasn't expecting to be recognized, do you think? He was trying to be brave. He was, you know, a little bit, not quite, not so brave that he was going to stand with Jesus. But he was being braver than most of the others in that he was following and he wanted to see where this was going to lead. He was found out. But he denied it. And you kind of get the impression it was almost like a, you know, an instinct, a reaction. No, not me. Because his mind must have been elsewhere. His mind, he was listening to the room where Peter was and the voices and the things that were coming out of there and wondering what the end result was going to be. And you were with him, weren't you? No. So he denied it. And he said, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And then he went out onto the porch, which isn't like a porch like we know it. It would be like the entrance to the courtyard that you walk through. Probably it was a darker area. He moved out of the light. Moved out of the light so that he couldn't be seen as much. But undaunted, the servant girl, she saw him on the porch, verse 69, and began once more to say to the binds, now she's talking to other people. He's one of them. I'm pretty sure he is one of them. Verse 70, but again, he denied it. Again, he denied it. And here, his denial is in the Greek imperfect, which means once. I've shared this with you enough. What does that mean? Greek imperfect. Come on, guys. You're failing the quiz. Continued action in the past. So it wasn't one denial. He went on about the thing. Okay? He went on about it a little bit. Well, that would give them opportunity to pick up on his accent, wouldn't it? Which is exactly what they did. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." They picked up on his Galilean accent. Everything he does is giving himself away. Because he isn't supposed to be here. "Surely you are one of them." And now you can almost feel it rising in Peter. You got to put this to rest. And if you're reading John's gospel, I love John's gospel because in John's gospel, another guy comes in who is a servant of the high priest. But John tells us that this dude is in John 18, that this dude is a relative of Malchus, who is the guy whose ear Peter just cut off on the Mount of Olives. Talk about your chickens coming home to roost, huh? I mean, he just cut off this guy's ear, and here's a relative of his. "No, didn't I see you in the orchard? I saw you there. Yeah, you were with him. And the next step is, you were the one who cut off my relative's ear." Peter's afraid of being arrested right now and being condemned. And I think that's a reasonable fear. How would you react if you were him? How would you react? Because let me tell you, if we haven't thought about that, we're going to react like he does. If we're relying on our flesh, we're going to react just like he does. And this is how he does it. Verse 71, he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Now, the cursing and the swearing, I don't believe are necessarily obscenities, but we've seen this before in the Old Testament, especially. If they wanted to validate their truthfulness, they will call God as their witness. "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I know this man that you're talking about." How incredible a statement is that, coming out of the mouth of the man who first said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The one who said, "You have the words of life. Who else will we follow?" And immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And if you're reading Luke's gospel, Luke actually says in chapter 24 that at that point when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I don't know how that happened. Maybe they were transferring him from one room to another. Maybe the room was open. You could see in and out. But Jesus turned and looked at Peter. "Now you're Peter." Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine what that would have felt like? And let me ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? Have you ever denied him or lost an opportunity and felt that feeling in your stomach? Peter's shame that speaks of our weakness in the flesh. And the end of verse 72 says, and he began to weep. The other gospels say he went out and wept bitterly because he had failed. He had relied on his own strength, and he had absolutely failed. And you might be thinking, well, that was Peter. That wouldn't be me. Well, if you're thinking that, you'd be thinking wrong. Because Peter didn't set out to do this, did he? Peter didn't set out to deny Christ. In fact, he set out to do just the opposite, didn't he? Does that sound familiar? That which I want to do, that I do not do, that which I do not want to do, that is what I do. Romans chapter 7, Paul talking about the struggle that he has with his flesh, the struggle that we all have with our flesh. If we are relying on our flesh, we are going to end up doing that which we don't want to do. And that which we want to do isn't going to happen. We're going to lose that battle if we're trusting in ourselves. Part of the lesson here, I think for us, is first what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Take heed. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust in your flesh. The flesh is weak. Jesus said that. He said the spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Some commentators I read put it this way, is that Peter, he did everything wrong. He talked when he should have listened. When Jesus was trying to tell him, Peter was talking instead of listening. He argued with Jesus rather than obeying. He slept when he should have prayed, and he fought when he should have submitted. How often are we like Peter? How often are we doing that in our flesh? I think one of the messages here that Mark is trying to get across is that this world is going to hate us. Don't trust yourself to handle it well. But trust in Christ, trust in God, and rely on Him. Depend upon His strength. I can't help but think that that's a message that would have played with the persecuted church in Rome that this gospel was written to. Don't trust yourself too much. It's not about, see, the Christian life isn't really about building our self-confidence, our self-esteem, our own strength, but it's about building our confidence in God, our Christ esteem, understanding ourselves in light of Him, and learning through daily submission and practice to submit ourselves to His will. Otherwise, you know, there are two ways, and they're bad, to respond to the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And we can either hate Him, as the world does, or we can try to follow Him in our own strength and end up where Peter is. Those are your two choices without God. Now, if you choose to follow Him with God, there's a different story, because nothing's impossible with God, is it? And we can have a peace that surpasses understanding. And talk about the surpassing greatness of His strength. There's nothing beyond Him. Before I close this morning, though, I don't want to leave Peter where he is, because that's kind of a bad place, out in the dark crying, to leave Peter. Although, that's where Mark's going to leave him for a spell. We don't see him in this gospel in chapter 15. Peter's off the scene. We won't see him again until chapter 16, after the resurrection. But just for us, because we know the rest of the story, we know that God is gracious. We know that God restores. And Peter was restored. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, feed my sheep. Three times. Peter was restored. And when we see Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 2, he's preaching a sermon to which 3,000 some people get saved. We see Peter before kings and the Sanhedrin saying, I have to do the will of God. What is better for me, to obey the will of God or the will of man? What's the difference? Well, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one. The other thing is, Peter's depending upon the Lord. He's been restored, and he is depending upon the Lord. That's also a message the Church of Rome would need. And that's a message that we would need. Because in our flesh we do fall, don't we? And we need to know that restoration and that healing is available. We need to repent, we need to confess, and we need to come to him. But it's there. And praise God that it is, huh? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for these words. We thank you so much for these moments together. Lord, we thank you, oh Lord, that you love us and that you love us so much that you did send Jesus to die on the cross. Father, we thank you, oh Lord, that Jesus was the one in control at the end of the story, the only one maintaining his sanity and integrity. And Father, Lord, he was the one who submitted his will to you in the garden. He was the one through prayer who was gaining strength from his Father. Lord, may that be an example to us. And Father, Lord, may you indeed enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Father, to the hope of our calling, to the glories of the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and to the surpassing greatness of your power towards us who believe. Father, we can be restored when we fall, and we can stand in your strength. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. We are being passed. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Before we get started this morning, I'm going to ask for your indulgence. I lay in bed awake last night, and I'm pretty sure I heard the church clock strike 2 a.m. And when I woke up this morning, it said 4:30. That's never a good thing. So I've got a sermon here, but I'm really not certain how it's going to come out. So if I say something that really sounds weird, you understand. We're going to start in We're going to start in Mark chapter 14. See, it's already starting. Verse 53. This is, I think, one of the saddest passages that we're going to look at. You might say, sad? Well, we're not to the crucifixion yet. We're not to the crucifixion yet. But by the end of chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus alone, completely, rejected, hated, mocked, denied, all by himself. What's really sadder than that is that from verse 53 to the end of the chapter isn't so much about Jesus as it is about us. In fact, we're going to see Jesus speak in this passage one time. It's going to be an incredible statement of truth, but one sentence does he say. The rest of the passage is about us. It's about mankind. There's a comparison that's being, there's still the themes that we talked about last or 2 weeks ago are still being woven into this. Themes of good versus evil, things of Jesus being God is in control of the situation. And we'll see that at the end. He's going to be the only one who's still in control and still seems to have his sanity at the end of this chapter. There's still the relying on God's strength versus relying on your own strength theme. But the major emphasis of the book of Mark, which we saw way back in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus, the Son of God, as the reader. This is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. The reader gets clued in right away. The participants come to this. It's going to be stated very plainly. Who is Jesus? He's going to confess that loud and clear. And then how do we react to him? How do we respond? How do we follow him? And the two groups of people we're going to see, Peter on one hand, and the religious leaders of Israel, who were his people. He came unto his own, and they received him not. Reject him entirely. Our response to Jesus. This is a sad, sad commentary on the world's response to its Savior. So let's take a look at the scriptures, I'll begin reading in verse 53, and then I'm going to stop before we get to the end, but we'll pick it up, and we'll be at the end of the chapter by the time we're finished this morning. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. This is right after he's arrested. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come before you this morning, Lord, and we look at the beginning, Lord, of the sufferings of Christ, Father, Lord, we just pray that you would remind us why he was there. That he came because you so loved us that you sent him. That whoever should believe on him should not perish but should have eternal life. Father, we are eternally grateful to you that you had decreed that it would be so. And as we study his suffering and as we walk this path through Scripture with him, Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, convict us of those places and areas in our lives where we need convicting. Father, and heal us of those places where we need healing. Father, Lord, may we come away with an absolute understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how we are to respond to him. Father, Lord, we pray that you transform us even this morning. I pray that the words I speak, Lord, not be muddled, Lord, but that you would be speaking through me, Lord Father, that you would transform us and conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, who suffered for us and died on the cross, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I haven't given you the title yet. The title of the sermon is From Sham to Shame. We're going to see that, the sham of a trial and Peter's shame. The subtitle is Mankind Apart from God. Apart from God. This is how humanity responds to Jesus Christ. The big idea is that Jesus' trial and Peter's denial graphically, very graphically, illustrate the darkness of natural humanity. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to admit that humanity is dark. We don't like to admit that we've sinned or are sinners. And especially now in our saving state, there's no darkness in us, only light, right? Well, we can still live like we're part of the dark. And we will see that when we get to Peter later on this morning. And before we walk through the text, this trial, I need to talk to you a little bit about this trial. This was not really a trial. Although Jesus was, in a technical sense, tried 3 times before the Jews, 3 times before the Gentiles. We won't see his first trial before the Jews. Right after his arrest, Roman cohort and the temple guards took him to Annas, who was not the high priest, but was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas had been removed several years earlier from his position by the Romans, and every high priest since him had been either his son or his son-in-law. So Annas was still pulling the strings. He's kind of like the mafia chief in, you know, Jewish Israel at this point. We don't see that. Mark's going to pick up with Jesus before Caiaphas. There's also going to be a mock trial early in the morning, and I'll tell you why in just a couple seconds. And then he goes to the Gentiles and gets tried before Pilate, he gets tried before Herod, and then he comes back to Pilate and is tried one more time. So six trials total, three before the Jews, three before the Gentiles. But this one we're looking at, trial number two, before Caiaphas, the high priest, is a mockery. It's an absolute sham. This is not anything like what a Jewish trial is supposed to be. It flaunts the legal system in Israel at the time. It's awful. And just a few things. Just watch how many of these things you can pick up on as we read through it. First thing, the meeting place. What kind of a trial is it if the local police haul you off to the judge's home and you're sitting in his living room and you're tried? This is in the high priest's house. The Sanhedrin had a hall of hewn stone on the west side of the temple that was where they were supposed to officially sit and meet. Not there, in the high priest's home. It was an illegal time at night. You were not supposed to be tried at night, nor were you supposed to be tried on the Sabbath, nor during a feast. Well, why not? Because the judges, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, of which there were 71 of them, they were supposed to take this seriously and be fasting during it. So here they are on the night of a feast in the high priest's home, and they're trying Jesus. There was no 24-hour rule. In cases of capital offenses, the execution was not carried out for at least 24 hours. That gave time for further investigation and for contrary witnesses to come forward. Sentencing wasn't supposed to happen until after a day. There's not a 24-hour time lapse here with Jesus. There was non-agreement among the witnesses. Any matter was supposed to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses that were, you know, theoretically, they're supposed to match, you know, at least a little bit. As we go through here, these guys, you get accusations from all different angles, and they can't find two to agree with each other. And it was unanimous. And that might cause some eyebrows to raise, but in a case where death is the penalty, if 71 judges all agreed that the man should die, he would be set free, because the trial lacked mercy. And that was important in the Jewish legal system. Now, it's uncertain whether all 71 of the Sanhedrin are actually present right now. They only needed 23 for a quorum, and it was at night, and it's unlikely that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have gone along with this. So probably more than 23, less than 71, maybe, but at least enough to give it the facade of being an official trial. Now let's start in verse 53. Then they, the temple guard and the Roman cohort who had arrested Jesus, they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, or at least all who were required for a quorum. Peter had followed him at a distance. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Remember, Peter was, he scattered with the rest of them. He ran away with the rest of the disciples. But he came back, and he followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now this was, you know, I knock Peter a lot, but this was just a little bit brave, wasn't it? I mean, he's not quite to the brave of, yes, I'm one of them, but he's following along right into the courtyard of the high priest's house, which you have to understand is a pretty dangerous place for Peter to be right now with Jesus under arrest and on trial. It's a little bit of courage involved here. And you might ask, well, how did he get into the high priest's courtyard? Because it's not like anyone could get in. And Peter, being a disciple of Christ, probably didn't have the secret password. John 18 will tell us that John was known to the family of the high priest. And because John was there and John asked him to let Peter in, Peter was let in. So he's actually in a secure place. And this is important when we get back to Peter to understand and to kind of put yourself in his spot, maybe in his mindset. He's kind of surrounded right now. The house would have been a typical villa of the time, which, you know, it would have had four walls. There would have been like a courtyard, or not a courtyard, but a tunnel to pass through to get inside the structure. And then there's a courtyard or an atrium in between. So Peter is in the middle, surrounded by the high priest and his family. Just a little bit brave. Now the chief priests, verse 65, and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Now, there's your first problem in a trial. They're not seeking the facts to make a decision. They've made the decision, and now they're seeking some kind of fact in order to back up the decision that they've already made. In their minds, Jesus is guilty. They need to do away with him, but how are we going to do it and do it with, you know, some modicum of legality, since we really are trying him at night in the high priest's home on a feast? Jesus was a threat to them, and he had to go. So they're trying to find evidence against him and not finding any. For verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent, which is kind of the problem with lying, isn't it? You know, and getting multiple people to lie is getting all the lies to line up to each other. You know, it's much easier just to state the truth, right? But lying takes a little bit of coordination and a little bit of getting your act together, and they weren't. They weren't together. Their stories just did not match up. So verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Which is, you know, that's kind of like the truth. It's sort of something that Jesus said, but it really quite wasn't what he said. Jesus was talking about his own body. Let them destroy this body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This temple, this body. Well, they misunderstood what he was saying, and not even in this respect. Verse 59, was their testimony consistent? So now you're the high priest, and you're trying to find evidence to accuse Jesus. Okay, you're trying to get him. You're trying to find evidence to get to kill him, and you've got this line of people who are all giving false testimonies, and you know most of it's false, and you can't get two of them to even agree. You must be getting pretty frustrated, right? So he stands up, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Now understand, Caiaphas isn't so concerned about Jesus' defense right now. What he wants is for Jesus to say something that he can use against him. Now, have you ever been in a situation where no matter what you say, you know it's going to be wrong? So what do? You don't say anything, which is exactly what Jesus did. You don't say, first of all, it wasn't a legal trial, so he was under no obligation to answer. There wasn't one charge levied against him. There were all kinds of conflicting stories. So he remained silent, verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Which must have really infuriated the high priest. And it also, by the way, fulfills scripture just a little bit. Isaiah 53:7. Remember, God was in control this whole time. Jesus, though suffering, truly was in control yet. It fulfills the scripture. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But we know also he did open his mouth. Because verse 61 continues, and the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" He asked him a direct question that more or less demanded a direct answer. Now, since it wasn't a legal trial, Jesus may not have had to actually answer that, but he chose to. However, Matthew may shed some light on that also. According to Matthew, this is what the high priest said to him. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." He put him under oath. He put him under oath. And this is the only time Jesus speaks in this whole passage. He simply says, "I am." That is the "I am" that you think it is. In the Greek, the ego eimi. I am. Hearkening back to Moses and the burning bush and the great "I am" of Israel. And then he puts together some pieces of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And you, just in case you missed it, I'm going to clarify for you. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," Psalm 110, "and coming with the clouds of heaven," Daniel 7. So there could be no mistake. There could be no mistaking who Jesus is claiming to be at this point. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. A unanimous decision. All who were present condemned him being deserving of death. But did you see what just happened there? On whose testimony was Jesus convicted? His own. Jesus gave the testimony that convicted him. And was it a lie? No, it was the truth. It was absolutely the truth. All the liars in the world couldn't get Jesus convicted. Jesus was in control of the situation, and he spoke the truth. And that was the statement that caused the death penalty, the claiming to be God, the blasphemy. That was the evidence that they were looking for, and they knew it was going to be there. That's why the high priest asked that question. They knew who Jesus had claimed to be. They heard, at least heard of, if not some of them having seen some of the miracles that he had performed. They knew what the Messiah was supposed to be doing when he was there. In fact, they came out before and asked him if he was the Messiah. The high priest put him in a spot because he knew what Jesus claimed to be. These guys got a problem. They have a real problem. And it's even intensified, verse 65. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. They spit on him. They beat him. Not only does this fulfill prophecy, Isaiah 50, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from the humiliation and the spitting." But put yourself there a minute. And let me just put this in perspective, these guys doing the slapping and the beating and the spitting. If it were here, that would be like Charlie and John and Rich wailing on somebody and spitting in their face. These were the elders of Israel. These were Israel's judges. This is an incredible lack of restraint, don't you think? And keep in mind, this is supposed to be a criminal trial, right? You know, this is not the way. When do you know a judge to come off the bench and slap the criminal's face himself? That's not done. Do you get the intensity of their hatred? The venom in their souls. The threat that they felt from Jesus. And then you add to that the fact that they had all the evidence they needed to know who he really was. And it should remind you of something. It should remind you, if you've read your scriptures, it should remind you of Romans chapter 1, where what can be known of God is made evident in the creation. But men suppress the truth. This is how the world reacts to Jesus. The sham of a trial shows unbelievers suppressing truth. The truth was there, plain as day. As a matter of fact, it's the point that convicted him. They should have known it. They had enough evidence, but they weren't looking for that evidence. They didn't want that evidence because they could not form the Messiah into the image that they wanted him to be. And that happens today. People cannot make God into the image that they want him to be, or they'll try. If they can't do that, they will utterly reject God and scorn him and have nothing but contempt for him. And brothers and sisters, if they hated him, they will hate you too. If they look at that passage, the spitting, and the beating, and the slapping, and the humiliation, they hated him, they will hate you too. As followers of Christ, we have to understand that we are going to be mistreated in some way in this world. It may not be to the level and degree that Jesus was. But even if it's simple rejection or people thinking that you're stupid, it's going to happen. And we need to understand that it's going to happen. We're not going to get out of it. We need to expect this type of mistreatment. Don't think it can be otherwise. So we really only have two choices, don't we? We're called to the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Our two choices are to suffer with him or to deny him. Which really leads us up to the next passage, doesn't it? Brings us to Peter. Understand we're going to suffer. Understand it's going to be hard. And Peter gives us an example, I think an understandable example, of how not to go about it. And we recall Peter, when Jesus told him, and Jesus foresaw that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed, Peter didn't want to hear it, did he? No, not me, never. Peter should have listened, should have obeyed. No, didn't. Jesus wanted him to watch and to pray with him so that Peter would not and the other disciples would not fall into temptation. But no, they were sleeping. They were relying on their own strength. They weren't living in God's strength. They weren't depending on the Lord. We know where that leads. This is the final culmination of where that is leading Peter in this passage in chapter 14. So verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Nazarene." Now Mark had set us up for this already. He's been doing this sandwich thing again. And back in verse 54, when the passage says that Peter walked in and he was warming himself by the fire. The Greek word for fire there is the word phos, which is not the normal word for fire, which would be per. Phos, you know, we get our word phosphorus. You know, photosynthesis, photo, comes from that word. It means light. So Peter was warming himself by the light. Mark had already set us up to know that he was going to be seen. Yes, it was chilly because it was springtime in Jerusalem. He was cold, and so he was warming himself. But the point was, he was aware he could be seen. And the servant girl saw him and said, "You were with Jesus." Now, this must have taken Peter off guard, right? I mean, he wasn't expecting to be recognized, do you think? He was trying to be brave. He was, you know, a little bit, not quite, not so brave that he's going to stand with Jesus, but he was being braver than most of the others in that he was following and he wanted to see where this was going to lead. He was found out. But he denied it. And you kind of get the impression it was almost like a, you know, an instinct, a reaction. No, 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 not me. Because his mind must have been elsewhere. His mind, he was listening to the room where Peter was and the voices and the things that were coming out of there and wondering what the end result was going to be. And you were with him, weren't you? No, no. So he denied it. And he said, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And then he went out onto the porch, which isn't like a porch like we know it. It would be like the entrance to the courtyard that you walk through. Probably it was a darker area. He moved out of the light. Moved out of the light so that he couldn't be seen as much. But undaunted, the servant girl, she saw him on the porch. Verse 69. And began once more to say to the vine, now she's talking to other people. He's one of them. I'm pretty sure he is one of them. Verse 70. But again, he denied it. Again, he denied it. And here, his denial is in the Greek imperfect, which means once. I've shared this with you enough. What does that mean? Greek imperfect. Come on, guys. You're failing the quiz. Continued action in the past. So it wasn't one denial. He went on about the thing. Okay? He went on about it a little bit. Well, that would give them opportunity to pick up on his accent, wouldn't it? Which is exactly what they did. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying again to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. They picked up on his Galilean accent. Everything he does is giving himself away. Because he isn't supposed to be here. Surely you are one of them. And now you can almost feel it rising in Peter. You got to put this to rest. And if you're reading John's gospel, I love John's gospel because in John's gospel, another guy comes in who is a servant of the high priest. But John tells us that this dude is in John 18, that this dude is a relative of Malchus, who is the guy whose ear Peter just cut off on the Mount of Olives. Talk about your chickens coming home to roost, huh? I mean, he just cut off this guy's ear, and here's a relative of his. No, didn't I see you in the orchard? I saw you there. Yeah, you were with him. And the next step is, you were the one who cut off my relative's ear. Peter's afraid of being arrested right now and being condemned. And I think that's a reasonable fear. How would you react if you were him? How would you react? Because let me tell you, if we haven't thought about that, we're going to react like he does. If we're relying on our flesh, we're going to react just like he does. And this is how he does it. Verse 71, he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Now the cursing and the swearing, I don't believe are necessarily obscenities. But we've seen this before in the Old Testament, especially. If they wanted to validate their truthfulness, they will call God as their witness. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I know this man that you're talking about. How incredible a statement is that, coming out of the mouth of the man who first said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one who said, you have the words of life. Who else will we follow? And immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And if you're reading Luke's gospel, Luke actually says in chapter 24 that at that point when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I don't know how that happened. Maybe they were transferring him from one room to another. Maybe the room was open. You could see in and out. But Jesus turned and looked at Peter. "Now you're Peter." Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine what that would have felt like? And let me ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? Have you ever denied him or lost an opportunity and felt that feeling in your stomach? Peter's shame that speaks of our weakness in the flesh. And the end of verse 72 says, "And he began to weep." The other gospels say, "He went out and wept bitterly." Because he had failed. He had relied on his own strength. And he had absolutely failed. And you might be thinking, "Well, that was Peter. That wouldn't be me." Well, if you're thinking that, you'd be thinking wrong. Peter didn't sit out to do this, did he? Peter didn't sit out to deny Christ. In fact, he set out to do just the opposite, didn't he? Does that sound familiar? "That which I want to do, that I do not do. That which I do not want to do, that is what I do." Romans chapter 7. Paul talking about the struggle that he has with his flesh. The struggle that we all have with our flesh. If we are relying on our flesh, we are going to end up doing that which we don't want to do. And that which we want to do isn't going to happen. We're going to lose that battle if we're trusting in ourselves. Part of the lesson here, I think for us, is first what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Take heed. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust in your flesh. The flesh is weak. Jesus said that. He said the spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Some commentators I read put it this way, is that Peter, he did everything wrong. He talked when he should have listened. When Jesus was trying to tell him, Peter was talking instead of listening. He argued with Jesus rather than obeying. He slept when he should have prayed, and he fought when he should have submitted. How often are we like Peter? How often are we doing that in our flesh? I think one of the messages here that Mark is trying to get across is that this world is going to hate us. Don't trust yourself to handle it well. But trust in Christ, trust in God, and rely on him, depend upon his strength. I can't help but think that that's a message that would have played with the persecuted church in Rome that this gospel was written to. Don't trust yourself too much. It's not about, see, the Christian life isn't really about building our self-confidence, our self-esteem, our own strength, but it's about building our confidence in God, our Christ esteem, understanding ourselves in light of him, and learning through daily submission and practice to submit ourselves to his will. Otherwise, you know, there are two ways, and they're bad, to respond to the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And we can either hate him, as the world does, or we can try to follow him in our own strength and end up where Peter is. Those are your two choices without God. Now, if you choose to follow him with God, there's a different story, because nothing's impossible with God, is it? And we can have a peace that surpasses understanding. And Talk about the surpassing greatness of his strength. There's nothing beyond him. Before I close this morning, though, I don't want to leave Peter where he is, because that's kind of a bad place, out in the dark crying, to leave Peter. Although, that's where Mark's going to leave him for a spell. We don't see him in this gospel in chapter 15. Peter's off the scene. We won't see him again until chapter 16 after the resurrection. But just for us, because we know the rest of the story, we know that God is gracious. We know that God restores. And Peter was restored. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, feed my sheep. Three times. Peter was restored. And when we see Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 2, he's preaching a sermon to which 3,000 some people get saved. We see Peter before kings and the Sanhedrin saying, I have to do the will of God. What is better for me, to obey the will of God or the will of man? What's the difference? Well, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one. The other thing is Peter's depending upon the Lord. He's been restored, and he is depending upon the Lord. That's also a message the Church of Rome would need, and that's a message that we would need. Because in our flesh we do fall, don't we? And we need to know that restoration and that healing is available. We need to repent, we need to confess, and we need to come to him. But it's there. And praise God that it is, huh? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for these words. We thank you so much for these moments together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you love us so much that you did send Jesus to die on the cross. Father, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus was the one in control at the end of the story, the only one maintaining his sanity and integrity. And Father, Lord, he was the one who submitted his will to you in the garden. He was the one through prayer who was gaining strength from his Father. Lord, may that be an example to us. And Father, Lord, may you indeed enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Father, to the hope of our calling, to the glories of the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and to the surpassing greatness of your power towards us who believe. Father, we can be restored when we fall, and we can stand in your strength. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.